Come with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I am for your stand for truth. You have a wonderful eldership. They love the Lord. They love you. You've got a great new preacher in Don. I encourage you to encourage him. Really, the sky's the limit at Brown Street. You have done great things in the past, but you can do even greater things. And I pray that you'll work hard to do the Lord's will, work together, support one another, always stand for the truth. And I can't wait to hear future reports. The Apostle Paul came to the city of Thessalonica during his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 17. He had success in the city and a church was established. But just a short time later, due to persecution, Paul was forced to flee the city. So here you have a new congregation full of babes in Christ. And the preacher who led them to the truth has left. That was a very unstable situation, and Paul was aware of that. Therefore, a short time later, he wrote them what we know to be 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And as we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul is addressing a problem. It's really more of a concern. Apparently, the Thessalonian brethren were concerned about the condition of their departed loved ones in Christ. They were wondering about dead saints. What is their condition? Will they be at a disadvantage when Christ returns? Paul writes to assure them that the dead in Christ will be just fine. Let's read verses 13 through 18, then we'll break it down. Paul wrote, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." This section divides neatly into four parts. Verse 13, the problem. Verses 14 and 15, the promise. Verses 16 and 17, the procedure. And verse 18, the purpose. As we go along, I think you'll see that more clearly. Well, let's begin in verse 13, the problem. What was the problem? The problem was these Christians were concerned about dead saints. Will they be at a disadvantage when the Lord returns? Notice what Paul said. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Paul begins this section with a familiar expression. Paul said, "I do not want you to be uninformed." If you're familiar with Paul's writings, you know that he commonly makes statements like that. Throughout his epistles, Paul will frequently say, "We do not want you to be uninformed," or "We want you to know, brothers." Paul says, "We want you to know that those who are asleep," that's a metaphor for death. Now understand, Paul is referring to the body, not the soul. A dead body looks like it's asleep. But the Bible clearly teaches that the soul lives on after physical death. It is in a conscious state. Well, Paul said concerning those who have died, that is, those in Christ, Do not grieve as others do who have no hope. Paul is not saying that it's wrong to grieve when we lose a loved one. Anytime a brother or sister in Christ passes away, we all grieve. We all feel sorrow, and rightfully so. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying don't grieve as the hopeless grieve. You know, Jesus himself in John 11, verse 35, wept at the grave of Lazarus. But our sorrow is a sorrow of separation, not desperation. Did you hear me? When we're talking about the departure of a brother or sister in Christ, we have sorrow, yes. But it's a sorrow of separation, not desperation. Unlike those in the world, unlike those who die outside of Christ, we have a hope. We have a favorable and confident expectation. We can look forward to a reunion with the faithful if we remain faithful ourselves. Separation. Yes, that causes sorrow. But when we're talking about a child of God, it should not be desperation. And that's a striking difference. Well, notice in verses 14 through 15, having initiated the problem, he now gives a promise. He says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." What a comforting passage that is. Did you notice there the three pillars of hope? Look at those verses again. Some of the most comforting and reassuring verses in all the Bible. Paul sets forth the three pillars of hope. Number one, the death of Christ. Number two, the resurrection of Christ. And number three, the revelation of Christ. Have you ever noticed that? Why can Paul say that we need not grieve as others do who have no hope? What gives us that favorable and confident expectation? Paul said the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the revelation of Christ. Did you notice? He said, "This we declare to you by a word from the Lord." These are the three pillars of Christian hope. The Bible teaches it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. We could not be ransomed with material or physical things. It took the precious blood of the sinless Son of God. Jesus had to be that lamb. But if Jesus had died and stayed in the grave, as Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 15, we would have been of all people most to be pitied. So it took not only the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. What gives us that hope? How can we be so sure that Christians will conquer death? Because our Lord and Savior conquered death. How can we know this to be true? Through the revelation given to us. Do you see my point? Paul is assuring these babes in Christ, concerned about dead saints at the second coming, that they need not worry. Well, what assurance do we have? How can we know? Because we know that Jesus died. Jesus was resurrected. And Jesus gave us divine revelation. Let me ask you a question about the resurrection. We all understand that the resurrection is the foundation of our faith, right? Christianity is a resurrection religion. But what does the resurrection prove? Does it prove anything? What does the resurrection prove? Let me give you a few thoughts. Number one, it proves that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans 1, verse 4. Remember, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Number two, it proves that judgment is coming. Acts 17, verse 31. Remember, Paul said there that God has appointed Jesus to judge the living and the dead, and he gave assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Number three, it proves that prophecy is true. In passages like Psalm 16, verse 10, we have messianic prophecies about the resurrection of Christ. Hence, those prophecies came to pass. They were true. Number four, it proves that justification is possible. Romans 4, verse 25. And number five, it proves that our hope is real. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. I hope that we always appreciate the benefit of the resurrection. The resurrection proves that Jesus is the Son of God, that judgment is coming, that prophecy is true, that justification is possible, and that hope is real. And so we've looked at the problem, verse 13, and now the promise in verses 14 and 15. If that doesn't give you reason to smile, nothing will. But notice Paul goes a step further. In verses 16 and 17, he even tells them the procedure, how all of this will happen. By the way, before we look at that, I want to add one more point. There in verse 15, Paul says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." I want you to notice that Paul says we in a context of the living at the Lord's return. We who are alive. We who are left until the coming of the Lord. This has led to the charge that Paul fully anticipated being alive when the Lord came back. I don't believe that to be true. You think about Philippians 3, verse 11. In that text, for instance, Paul hoped to obtain the resurrection of the dead. Remember that? And so we ought not to assume when Paul adds this "we" that he necessarily felt convinced that he'd still be living. In other passages, Paul clearly indicates that he might be among the dead when the Lord returns. Well, let's look then at verses 16 and 17, the procedure. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." Listen to that. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." The second coming of Christ is certain. It's not if, it's when. And when he comes back, it will be a personal return. Jesus himself will appear. In John 14, verse 3, Jesus said, "I will come again." Acts 1, verse 11, the angel said, "This same Jesus will come again." 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, "The Lord himself will descend." Revelation 1, verse 7, "He is coming." The New Testament is emphatic and unambiguous. Jesus is coming back, and it will be a personal return. And let me tell you something. When Jesus returns, everybody will know he's back. Doesn't matter where you live, whether you're among the living or the dead, when Jesus returns, everyone will know he has returned. It will be an audible return. Notice verse 16 says he's coming back with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Can you even envision that? It almost gives you goosebumps. One day, unannounced, unexpectedly, without warning, Jesus will suddenly appear in the clouds. It will be a visible and audible audible return. The trumpets will be sounding. We will hear His majestic, thunderous voice. What do you suppose it means when it says He will issue a cry of command? I think we have the answer in John 5, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus says, "The hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come forth." This cry of command will be a command for the dead to rise, for those in the tomb to come forth. Think about Lazarus. Remember John 11, the Lord's beloved friend Lazarus had died. His body was in the tomb. Jesus went to that tomb. And He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did. Brethren, listen to me. The same voice that raised one from the dead will one day raise all from the dead. Think about that. "Lazarus, come forth." And he did. That same voice will one day call for all the dead to come forth. And they will. Isn't that an overwhelming thought? I know that here in 1 Thessalonians 4, he's dealing specifically with dead saints. But we know in other places that the wicked will rise too. They will stand before Him in judgment and be consigned to hell. But the Bible says the Lord Himself will descend. He will issue a cry of command with the voice of the archangel. We're told in Jude 9 that Michael is an archangel. That term denotes a chief angel. And with the sound of the trumpet of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, Paul talks about in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpets will sound. I want you to try to envision it the best we can. Assuming that we're among the living, or whoever is alive at that time, they'll be going about their business as they do every day. They'll have worries and concerns, appointments, other activities. When suddenly the Father will say, "Enough." He will send the Lord back in the clouds. Time as we know it will end. Our opportunity for repentance is over. There will be Jesus, accompanied by a heavenly host. This physical universe will be destroyed and judgment will ensue. Can you even imagine that? Really? Now, depending on your state right now, spiritually speaking, that's either exciting or horrific. We sometimes sing a song back home. You probably do as well. "There's a great day coming." Well, the third verse says, "There's a sad day coming." And let me tell you, that's an understatement if there ever was one. If you are not right with God when the Lord appears, our vocabulary cannot even begin to express how bad or sad or horrific that day will be. And so Paul tells the brethren, don't worry about dead saints. They're not at a disadvantage. One day the Lord will appear. He'll issue a cry of command. The trumpets will sound. And notice he said the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Did you notice he used those two words, caught up? That's the Greek word harpazo. It means to snatch up or to seize. It is from this Latin word, the Latin form of this word, that we get our English word rapture. So the Bible does teach a rapture, not a premillennial rapture. But there will be a rapturing up of the saints when the Lord returns. We will all be called up together. even the dead will rise for judgment who are outside of Christ. And notice he said, we will meet the Lord in the clouds and we will always be with the Lord. It surprises many in the religious world to know that Jesus never promised to live on the earth again. He never promised to establish an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem where he'll reign for 1,000 years. The Bible simply says he will appear in the air. We'll meet him in the clouds. Meanwhile, this physical universe will be destroyed. When Jesus comes back, it's not to offer himself again. He already did that. It's not to give us a second chance. We've had our chance. And it's not to set up a kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, Paul clearly says that when Jesus returns, he's going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. If you want to be a citizen in God's kingdom, now's the time to do it. If you wait till the Lord's return, you will have waited too long. And so I want you to put yourself in their shoes. You're a babe in Christ. Your preacher was persecuted to the point of having to leave town. Now you're being persecuted. Apparently, within this short span, some of your new brethren have already died. You're concerned about them. What will their condition be when the Lord returns? Can you imagine how comforting it would be to get this portion of the letter? The whole thing's encouraging. But can you imagine maybe tossing and turning at night, wondering about that brother or sister in Christ who has passed on? And now your beloved preacher has written you, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he tells you, don't you dare worry about them for a single second. They're not at a disadvantage. They won't be left behind or forgotten. They're going to rise first. They too will meet the Lord in the air. And both living and dead Christians will always be with the Lord. It's no wonder he summed it all up in verse 18 with the purpose. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. On September the 4th, 2001, literally 1 week before the terrorist attack, I was at the church building early in the morning getting ready to go do Bible talk when my cell phone rang. The voice on the other end said, you need to come quick. Your dad has crashed his car. It doesn't look good. I arrived at the scene just in time to see the ambulance pull away, and so I followed the ambulance to the hospital. When I got to the hospital, they immediately grabbed me and said, you can't go into this waiting room. We've got another one for you. I knew what that meant. And there I was, sitting by myself in an isolated waiting room. The red lights are flashing. People are scurrying around, and there I am. My dad passed away that day, 43 years old. And I'll tell you, as a young person, this would affect anyone, but as a young person, early 20s, a newlywed, that was an overwhelming experience. But for whatever reason, in the hours and days following that moment, there was one passage. I can't tell you why. I don't know why. But there was one passage in particular that continued to ring in my ear. It was 1 Thessalonians 4. I hadn't been studying from 1 Thessalonians that day. I don't know why it was the passage, but it was the passage. As I'm trying to cope with that extremely difficult situation, I was reminded of what Paul said. Don't grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. This we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. It's no wonder Paul said in verse 18, encourage one another. Someone says, why should I be a Christian? Because life is short and eternity is eternity. Each day around the world, multitudes of people die outside of Christ without hope. As bad as this life may have been for them, it's only going to get worse now. Christians have something that no one else has, and it's worth more than all the money in the world. You appreciate that on a deeper level when your dad dies. We have a hope. And let me say this in closing. When we talk about the hope of a Christian, understand what we're talking about. When we talk about the hope of a Christian, it's not some shot in the dark. It's not some wish. The word hope in the New Testament means a favorable and confident expectation. It's something we expect because we have sure grounds. Jesus died for us. He was raised up for us. And He has revealed it all for us. Why should I be a Christian? Why shouldn't you be a Christian? We're the only ones in all the world who can look forward to life after death. So, do you want that? I hope so. Jesus died so that you could live. Will you come tonight believing that Jesus is the Son of God? Will you turn from your sins in repentance? Will you boldly confess Him as the Son of God because He is the Son of God? And will you be immersed in water for or unto the forgiveness of sins? If you'll take those simple steps, you'll rise up a new creature, born again by the blood of Christ and on the road that leads to heaven. Now let me tell you something. Satan is busy at moments like this. He doesn't want you to obey the gospel. Maybe deep down in the core of your soul, you know you need to respond. You know you need to come forward. But something's saying, just wait. Maybe you're saying, it's too embarrassing. An auditorium full of people and you expect me to come forward? Oh, that'll be so embarrassing. Let me tell you something. Coming forward in an auditorium full of friendly people isn't embarrassing. Carrying your own cross through the crowded streets of Jerusalem is embarrassing. You get the easy part. And I hope you know your condition. If you're not right, you know you're not right. And I hope that you'll love Jesus enough, that you'll value your own soul enough to silence Satan and respond to Jesus while there's still time. And I hope you'll do it right now as together we stand and sing.